text this morning is from 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 7 and following. And today we'll conclude this short series on living with an unbelieving spouse. In part 1, we considered the big picture and why God permits believers to be married to unbelievers. Why does He allow some Christians to be foolish enough to think that they will marry an unbelieving person and it'll just all turn out okay in spite of the scriptural warnings against it? But that's not, of course, the only reason that that happens. Sometimes you have a believer honestly believing that the person they're marrying is a believer as well, and the person is just fooling them. Not in a sinister way, necessarily. Sometimes it's just that they want this person and they're kind of willing to do whatever they think will impress the other one to win them. Sometimes they may just be deceived themselves on what it really means to be a Christian. And so they're confused. And the Christian is not mature in their understanding even of discerning between true and false. And so they married the person innocently in that respect. Or you've got two people that marry, they're both unbelievers, and then as time passes, one of them becomes a Christian in God's providence and grace, and the other one does not. Why do such things happen? Well, the answer is the same for most and every trial that we experience and hardship that we experience. The reason is because God ordains all things to work out for His glory and for the good of His people. And the scripture is very clear that suffering is one of the purposes that He has for His people to mature them and to cause them to become more like Christ. Marriage is not a separate subject from that. The suffering in our life includes the sufferings in marriage that come about through mixed marriages very keenly. And so we looked then last week specifically at the challenges that women face when they are the believer and their husband is not. And we looked at 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. We saw that women are to cultivate a gentle and quiet spirit, to be submissive to their husbands in every way possible, every way they can that doesn't violate God's clear commands, and to seek to win him without a word by their gracious conduct. And so today we're going to consider the other side of it, when you have a believing man married to an unbelieving woman and the particular difficulties that he faces. It's not as common for whatever reason, but it does happen, to be sure. There's a disadvantage here in covering this side of the equation because Scripture doesn't speak to it directly like it did last week with respect to a believing woman and an unbelieving husband. When you get down to verse 7, Peter, when he's following this through, now addresses the men, and yet when he does so, the women are presumed to be believers. Which is interesting. You look at verse 7 there, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." So describing her as a fellow heir of the grace of life is describing her as a fellow believer. So what does it say to men then? Well, there are applications actually from that, and we'll look at that here in a moment. What we'll also find is that as we get into verse 8 and following, that we'll find application for any man in that kind of a situation. So first let's consider, though, the difficulties, the challenges that are faced by a husband with an unbelieving wife. Sometimes we romanticize or idealize authority, or the prospect of being an authority. You know, an employee might say to himself, "I wish I was the boss. Then I would be in charge and I'd get to call the shots." Yeah, well, about that. It's not all it's cracked up to be. With greater authority comes greater hassles, or hassles of other kinds. Headaches that you don't have when you're not in authority. And the same can be said for marriage. And to some women who are irked by the language of submission, it might appear to them that the man has it easy here because he's in authority and that that's ideal. After all, you get to be the head of the household, right? Yeah, well, it's not all it's cracked up to be. especially if the man is a believer and his wife is an unsubmissive unbeliever. Submission on the part of the wife is a voluntary thing. The woman can render it or not. And there's nothing he can do about it. She can defy her husband. She can undermine him. She can effectually thwart his leadership. She can upset the whole apple cart quite well. And exactly what is he supposed to do about it? Remember, we're talking about Christian men here. We're not talking about Muslim men in a Muslim country where the civil law may allow them to beat their wives if they don't do what he says. That's not the case in our society. It's not the case in most Western societies. And even if it was, a Christian man would not do that. Because he's a Christian. Because his heart has been changed. God doesn't let... Even if it happens, it's very rare. And the man, if he's a Christian, will repent of it. The point here is that a man's physical strength is absolutely useless to him in this respect. And though he has an authority from God that can't be taken away, just because she doesn't follow it doesn't mean he doesn't have it. Just because she doesn't regard him as the head doesn't mean he isn't the head. He is the head. That's an indicative in Scripture, not an imperative. The Bible doesn't tell husbands, try to be the head. It's just you are the head. The husband is the head of the wife. Even so, that authority doesn't compel his wife's submission. In fact, if you have a believing husband and an unbelieving wife, and she's aggressive or cutthroat, she can essentially grab the steering wheel away from him and drive the household over the cliff. No different than if you're driving along in a car and he's driving the car, she could grab the steering wheel and yank on it and make some real damage in doing so. So within the household, I've seen this happen. I'm sure you have as well. What's the husband supposed to do to stop this? Now, there's a mentality there here that would say, well, if you're the man, you ought to step up and be a man. Quit being a weenie. I mean, if your wife's doing that, you're obviously just weak or emasculated. Well, okay, listen to this. Proverbs 14:1. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. She can tear her house down. She has that ability. There's nothing here implied about the husband being weak and allowing her to tear the house down. The text presupposes that the woman can tear it down all by herself. Otherwise, we might just have a proverb here written to men. Don't let your wife tear your house down. Proverbs 27:15 through 16 says, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. So that passage is even more direct and to the point. The woman here is contentious. She's drawn to a quarrel like a magnet. She's always stirring the pot, always itching for a fight. The man comes home and he dreads entering the house because he knows as soon as he does enter the door, she's going to start in on him. He's what you would call henpecked. If any of you have ever raised chickens or had them, you know what that is like. One of them has a wound and the rest of them just go around and start pecking, pecking, pecking and won't leave the chicken alone until it's dead, unless it has someplace to run and hide. And it's the same with a contentious woman. She won't rest. She won't let him rest. She won't let anybody rest. She relentlessly hounds, pecks, criticizes, harasses her husband until he's driven to the corner of the roof. Proverbs 21:9, it is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Well, if the mentality is, well, come on, just be a man and make her stop. Proverbs 21:19, it is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. Does the man just need to put his foot down and be a man? Well, according to the king of Israel, Solomon, who had far more power than any of you are ever likely to have. And this is long before modern feminism and the liberated modern woman. No, that wasn't the easy solution. Come on, just step up and be a man. Instead, he said, he who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. In other words, good luck with that. Just try to restrain her. You'll have as much success as you would going outdoors right now and trying to command the wind to stop. Or we could go downstairs, get out the jar of vegetable oil and start pouring it in your hand, and you grasp it and see if you can keep it from slipping through your fingers. It's not going to happen. You can't do it, and neither can the man stop this woman. She can resist his authority. She can insist on her way. She can make him pay if he doesn't comply, usually by behaving so disagreeably that he dreads the consequences of not doing whatever she says. And what makes it even more difficult in such circumstances as these is that he's still the head. God has made him so. And consequently, even if he's more reticent by nature and not a natural-born leader, he feels that he should be the leader and should not simply abdicate the position to his controlling wife. And that results in a fair amount of angst on his part, for she's simply not going to follow. You know, if you're going to lead someone, in a sense, you have to have their consent and their cooperation. If they won't follow, what are you going to do? This isn't the military. You can't just say, oh yeah, drop down and do me 50. You can't say, you're court-martialed. This is marriage we're talking about here. You can't do that. It doesn't work. It's not a boss and an employee. You can't fire your wife. It's not a highly authoritarian structure. It's a marriage, and submission is a thing of consent. But if the wife won't consent, the husband has a long, hard road to travel. We talked about the challenges for the wife last week and what she deals with when she has a harsh husband. But here we're covering the other side of it. The Christian man wants to take his family to church, but if he's married to an unbeliever, she doesn't want to go. Or she might be willing to go, but she wants to decide which church to go to. I don't like that church that preaches the Bible there, but I'll go to this one over here. First Church of the Jellyfish. Doesn't believe anything, doesn't say anything, has a few minute sermons where nothing is really addressed, nothing is offensive, sin isn't dealt with, it's pleasing to the ear, and it's an hour of free babysitting for the children. Sure, I'll go there, but not where he wants to go. And he may be tempted to cut a deal with her, thinking it's better to go there than nowhere. I've seen that happen. After all, there's a little bit of gospel there. If you hunt hard for it, it's like finding a needle in a haystack, but surely it's there somewhere, and maybe it'll sort of seep in as sort of like dropping a little thing in someone's tea, and you know they'll absorb it, hopefully somehow, if they drink the whole glass. It usually doesn't work out too well. The wife may adamantly oppose the children going to church, and so she obstructs his attempts to take them. And she can do that in a number of ways. She can keep the children up late at night beforehand, so they're too tired to benefit from it. She can plan Sunday morning activities that are fun, making the unregenerate children prefer to go with mom and do fun stuff instead of go with dad to boring church. She can complain incessantly about the church to the children and indoctrinate them against the church. She can turn this into a game and have lots of fun destroying all his efforts to raise them in the faith. The Christian man would like to pray with his wife, but there's no hope for that with an unbelieving wife. She's not interested in that. He wants to have family worship, but she can kill that real easily, much even easier than Sunday morning church. Maybe he wants the children to be homeschooled because he's concerned about the public schools, but there's no hope for that if she's not on board. He doesn't want the children watching television with all the filth on it, but she watches it anyway, and with the kids right there. Those are just some of the difficulties that a man can face as a Christian husband who has an unbelieving wife. And the difficulty will vary from situation to situation. Some situations are worse than others. What is the husband to do? Well, let's consider, first of all, before we get to 1 Peter 3, we go to 1 Corinthians 7. Don't initiate divorce. Don't send her away. Divorce is very tempting, and you can justify it in your mind very easily. Surely, I can be a better Christian, and I can be a better church member, and have a much better devotional life if I don't have to live with this quarrelsome wife and all this conflict and turmoil. Surely the kids will be better off if they don't have to listen to this constant quarreling going on. That's the human wisdom and the human reasoning. But what does God say? 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. It doesn't mean saved. It means that it's a legitimate marriage. It's not an unclean marriage, like in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they're holy. They're legit. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So if they want to leave, let them go. You're not bound to fight them, to make them stay in the marriage, because divorce is just the worst thing in the world, and there's just no way ever. No, if they want to and they initiate it, you let them go. God has called you to peace, and she doesn't want peace. So if she consents to live with you, even though she seems to dislike it so, you must not divorce her. But husbands in this situation need more than just don't divorce, don't they? They need to positively know how to cope with the difficulties they face. They may feel like living in the corner of a roof, in modern terms maybe the shop, but eventually you have to come in the house. You can't stay out there all the time. So let's look back at 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. As indicated earlier, the wife in this passage is a believer, but there is a similarity in the way that the husband is to conduct himself, and the way the wife with a disobedient husband is to conduct herself. And we can see that by those first few words where he says, you husbands, in the same way. You can see there's a symmetry here. Just as she is to seek to win her disobedient husband with a gentle and quiet spirit, in the same way, you husbands, that's the kind of demeanor that you have to have as well, a demeanor of gentleness. And we'll see that spelled out more in the next few verses. But he should dwell with her in an understanding way, or according to knowledge is more literal. And what knowledge would that be? The knowledge that she is a woman and she is the weaker vessel. And this applies to husbands of believing wives, but also to husbands with unbelieving wives as well, because whether she is believing or not, she is still the weaker vessel. So what does that mean? What does it mean that she's weaker? Is it just that she can't lift the other end of the couch as easily as you can, and she can't get the lid unscrewed off the jar? And so, you know, be patient with those sorts of things. I think there's more to it than that. I decided to ask the sisters in the congregation what they thought it meant when Scripture says that they are the weaker vessel, and I figured it would be helpful to get the perspective of women about themselves, since they know something of it by experience and I do not. And here's what I received back from those who replied. Number one, there is a thing of physical weakness in the first century, and really until fairly recent history, life was much harder and required a lot more physical labor and exertion on the part of both men and women. And with life being that way, there was a much greater need for patience with the wife's physical weakness. Generally speaking, women tire faster than their husbands do and cannot go as long or as hard at things, and this does require a sympathy with them on the part of the men. Number two, weaker emotionally. Due to the monthly cycle, hormones during pregnancy and birth, menopause, etc., women are more fragile in their emotions than men, and they tend to be more weepy and oftentimes are disabled by the emotional distress. Men tend to be more level. Number three, weaker in making decisions. Because women are often more compassionate than men are, and more tender and sensitive than men are, that sometimes leads to a harder time being disciplinarians of the children and a harder time making difficult decisions. Weaker in the face of deception. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, Eve was deceived, not Adam. And this is the reason he gives for why women are not to be in authority over men in the church or teachers of men in the church. And finally, weaker in being able to cope with evil and handle the ugliness of it while still remaining functional. Now, you can find exceptions, of course, in these. These are broad strokes here. You can go to any particular couple and say, well, I don't know, in that marriage, she seems to be a lot more able to make decisions than he does. Or, you know, things like that. So it's not absolute, universal in all of these things. But generally speaking, this is what various sisters responded with. So in various ways, women are the weaker vessel, and husbands need to dwell with them according to this knowledge in an understanding way, patiently sympathizing with them and not simply expecting them to be prettier versions of men. And one of the motivations for doing so is that your prayers will not be hindered, meaning God will not hear you. He will not listen to your prayers if you are irritable and angry with your wife. For one thing, you probably know by experience that you are in no condition or mood or spirit to go to the Lord in prayer if you're mad and angry. It's just a complete prayer killer. But God requires you to be patient with the weaknesses of your wife, or your prayer life is going to suffer. Verse 8, and this is a summary section where Peter is summarizing really what he started in chapter 2, verse 13, and continued all the way down to verse 7. To sum up, he says, all of you be harmonious. Or of one mind, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Oh, the NAS here has be harmonious, but the original in the Greek is the idea of unity. And of course, that's the very thing that you don't have when you're married to an unbeliever. You don't have unity where you most want it. And you can't create it by fiat either. But what you can do is maximize anything in which you do have agreement, and as much as possible and practicable, make much of those things that you have in common, not the things that you don't have in common. Though there is a limit to that, of course, because it's not like we can minimize our faith and the doctrines that we believe. But there are things that you don't need to dwell on in differences, such as politics, perhaps. Don't dwell on those things and seek to bring those things up in being harmonious and being of one mind. Avoid things that tend to create arguments insofar as you can. Don't contribute to a fighting spirit. Don't join the fight. Don't get lured into the trap. If she makes some provocative statement designed to goad you, don't take the bait. Leave it there. As much as possible, seek unity. Then he says, be sympathetic. And then he also mentions in the same verse, humble in spirit. So be compassionate. Remember in this situation that your wife is lost. And being lost, she is enslaved to Satan. She is blind. These are the things Scripture says about those who are lost. The reason she is so quarrelsome with you is because she is quarrelsome with God. She's at enmity with Him. And her quarrels with you are a reflection of her quarrels with God. And remember that you too were once quarreling with God. You once were also at enmity with Him, and you too were a mess. Remember that. What Paul says to Titus in Titus 3, 1 through 6 is instructive. Remind them to be subject to rulers. Again, here's this subject of subjection. To authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, and this would include your wives, and if you're married to unbelievers, your unbelieving wives. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We once were that too. Have you forgotten? But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So remember that. If you are a believer and your wife is not, remember that you once weren't either. Remember what it was like. Your wife is not very lovable, but neither were you. And God had mercy on you. Furthermore, you sinned a whole lot more against God than your wife has ever sinned against you. And He forgave you. Oh, be humble in spirit, Peter says in that verse. Verse 8, remember that you were saved by grace, and so you shouldn't be proud. You were saved by grace, not because you were good or nice or winsome or agreeable. You weren't. He says, be brotherly, and also be kind-hearted. The word there for brotherly is Philadelphos, you know, Philadelphia, love of the brethren. But, of course, she's lost, so she's not your sister in Christ, and so there's not that family love that you have with other Christians because they are partakers of the divine nature as you are, and children of God as you are. But even so, seek to do those things that are of benefit to her. Be brotherly in that way. Those things she'll allow you to do. Some things she won't let you be good to her. Those things that she's not going to get mad about. Be kind-hearted, tender-hearted. I'm not saying this is easy. This is what the Scripture says. It doesn't say it's easy. Not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. This is really difficult. It is much easier to sink to the level of a quarrelsome person and an insulting person, because you're a sinner too. You know how to play those games too. Your mind can come up with insults just as readily as she can. You've been angry many times with her. You'd like to let her have it. tell her the what for, but you mustn't. You have a higher calling. When she gives evil, you mustn't return it. When she insults you, you mustn't insult her back. You have to bless her when she insults you. But how? It may be that you have nothing to say. Like the wife who wins her husband without a word, you likewise may need to simply hold your tongue. When she is better in a better frame of mind, then say something positive to her or thank her for something she has done right or well. Your blessing may simply be through your behavior, through your patience. You're blessing her by doing good to her in response to the evil that she's done to you. Peter says in verse 9, you were called for this very purpose. Your calling as a Christian is to suffer. That's part of the calling. You were not merely called to inherit eternal life. You were called to suffer first before you entered the gates of heaven. If all we were called to do was go to heaven, we'd be there already. He would save us, and right after he saved us and reconciled us and forgave us, we'd be beamed up. And we'd be in heaven already. What are we doing here? Suffering. Because that's what he's called us to do. He's called us to follow his son, Jesus Christ, who suffered, who was a man who suffered lots. And this is what we considered 2 weeks ago. This is the big picture. The big picture for the Christian is that God appoints trials and sufferings for you, including marriage trials, which are the hardest, for the same reason he gave Paul a thorn in the flesh, to keep you from exalting yourself, to keep you dependent on God's grace, so that his strength will shine in your weakness and his ability will shine in your inability. In Romans 12, Paul says in verse 14 of that chapter, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And that applies in all circumstances, including when a husband is married to an unbelieving wife. As you go down a little ways further in that same chapter, in verse 17, it says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, by getting drugged down into it, in the mud, in the fight, but overcome evil with good. So husbands, don't seek revenge. Don't pay her back for the bad thing she's done to you or said to you. If there is revenge to be had, God will take it. As much as possible, be at peace with your wife. As much as possible. That's a very helpful phrase. And as much as it depends on you. There are people that just won't have it. I mean, you're trying to make peace, you're trying to, and they just won't have it. Sometimes the unbelieving wife will just not let things go. She'll keep bringing things up, keep trying to quarrel with you on things that you cannot change even because they touch on your obedience with Christ. But you won't overcome her by joining her in evil. You have to overcome evil with good. Really, that Romans 12 passage gets at what Jesus was saying when he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So, what does it mean to love your enemy? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Attend to the needs. Give what they need. As much as they'll let you, do so. Pray for her. Pray for your unbelieving wife who is an enemy to you. Pray for her salvation. Pray that God bring her to her senses and that he deliver her from her bondage to sin and Satan. Keep your tongue from evil, the text says in verse 10. So just as the believing wife is to win her husband, if he is to be won, without a word, she is to guard her tongue and put a door over her mouth, so he is too. He's to watch his tongue as well. Verse 10, the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So keep your tongue from evil. Seek peace and pursue it. Peace isn't something that just happens, is it? It must be sought and pursued. Unless God intervenes in the human race and comes down and inserts himself in the affairs of men, it's not like peace is just going to happen. Peace breaks out. It never breaks out. The scripture says we're hateful, hating one another. We're quarrelsome by nature. Leave a bunch of children in a room for a given amount of time. Leave a bunch of siblings together. What's going to happen? You know what happens. It always happens. Why? Why can't they just get along? Why can't everybody be selfless and think of their neighbor and their sibling and their brother and their sister and always be doing good to the other one? Why does somebody always have to be bossy and bossing the other one around? When the person says something that is in the enforcement of a rule that mom or dad said, why can't the other sibling just take it and say, you're right, mom and dad did say that? No, it's got to be a fight and a quarrel. It's the way we are. Unless God inserts himself into the affairs of men, peace will never happen. And we have to seek peace and pursue it. It's not just going to happen as we sit back and wait to see how things roll out naturally. If you do that, you'll end up in conflict and discord, for sure. To obtain peace, you have to be proactive. To obtain war, you just have to be reactive. You have to seek it. And part of that seeking peace is guarding the tongue and keeping the tongue from evil. The tongue is a fire, James says, that starts forests on fire. You have to watch over it constantly. Peter here is quoting from Psalm 34, which we're going to conclude with today and as we sing. And like many psalms, Psalm 34 contrasts the righteous and the wicked. The righteous man is the one who does these things, who seeks peace and pursues it, who guards his tongue from evil and keeps his lips from speaking deceit. That's what the righteous does. And then notice the application to prayer in verse 12 of 1 Peter 3. Which is very similar to 1 Peter 3:7. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and this is quoting Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, that is, toward those who seek peace and pursue it, and who keep their time from evil, and his ears attend to their prayer. Go back to verse 7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And see, he's already picking up this Psalm 34 theme. So it's very difficult to have an unbelieving spouse. It's very difficult. It's one of the most difficult trials because it's your home. It's where you spend the vast majority of your time other than work, if you're in the workforce. And it's the place that you want to be a place of rest, a haven of rest. Not a place of a combat zone. And it is the relationship that is supposed to be the most intimate that you can have in this life. And when conflict and discord and division characterize that very relationship, it's tough. Though we should never seek to be unequally yoked, it does happen for various reasons that I spelled out. And when it does, there's a very definite path we are to walk, and it's a difficult path. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. You can't do it on your own. There's no way. There's no way you can endure the hardships, live in a marriage with somebody who is hell-bent on quarreling with you, and you not be drugged down into the slop. And it's like going somebody who's drowning in the deep end, and you're going to go try to help them out. More likely, they're going to drag you underwater than anything. So there's no way in your own strength, in your own resources, you will crash and burn. This is too hard for us. You have to have supernatural grace from Christ. He is the one who can be on the cross receiving all kinds of insults and mockery and mistreatment and hostility from men and say something like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's Christ. And it's way above us and the standard we usually live by. But if that Christ is in you, He is the same. This man who looks out at hostile, wicked, ugly people and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," when he is in you, has that influence on you to make you just like that. He said that he who believes in me, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living waters, a reference to the Holy Spirit, meaning that Christ dwells in you by his Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit wells up in you and sends forth this river of life, waters that go into desert lands and cause things to turn green and come to life where there was nothing but death. But it's only through Christ and his Spirit dwelling in us that we can do that. We are told to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And he who walks by the Spirit will carry out the desires of the Spirit and not the desires of the flesh. So may God help all who are in this situation. May God help us in each situation we face, whether it's marriage or something else, any relationship that we have, where we're dealing with people who are ugly. Lord, may we not sink into that and descend into the muck with them and participate with them in that and join them in this wicked behavior. May God help us to walk on a higher plane for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of salvation that you do through Christ. We thank you that you plant his nature in those who believe, that you give the Holy Spirit to them, who wells up within them like a spring of living waters that then pours forth rivers that brings life. But we so often, Lord, feel our continued deficiency, and we know it's possible to walk by the flesh and not by the Spirit. It's possible for us to quench the Spirit. Help us not to do so. Help us to walk by the Spirit. For the sake of your own name, Lord, cause us to be like Christ. Help those who are in difficult marriages because they have a spouse who doesn't believe and who's lost and in bondage to sin. And we pray that you would keep their eyes fixed on Christ, lest they lose heart and remember him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest they lose heart. Help them in Jesus' name.